Open our Bibles, please, again to the Epistle to the Hebrews.
This time at chapter 3. Looking over this portion, chapter 3 and 4, to try and select a portion for public reading, it was most difficult to separate verses, so we're going to read the whole of chapter 4 and a few verses in chapter 3. The whole reading will only take 4.5 minutes. But nevertheless, what we are going to read is far more important than anything that a preacher could say. For the reading of the word is infinitely more wonderful than the preaching of it. Hebrews chapter 3, we shall begin at verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. As in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, or Joshua, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick, or living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace to help in time of need. I suppose if we were going to put a title to this section that we have read, we couldn't find a better title than the words that God has concluded this chapter with, grace to help in time of need. The Holy Spirit of God presents a very vivid illustration from ancient Israel in chapter 3 and 4. Standing on the borders of the land of rest, the land of inheritance, full of promise and blessing, yet many of these ancients of Israel did not enter in. In fact, the scripture says they could not enter in because of unbelief. They had been brought out, they had been brought through, but there were many did not really enter into the land of promise. A very timely illustration for those of us who live in our day. For as we have mentioned previously, there are many of God's beloved people who are still seemingly wandering around without clear direction in their life. They are looking over the Jordan longingly at all they have in Christ and not really enjoying it from day to day. And every excursion of a believer into the world for his pleasure is a testimony that Christ is not satisfying them. And so here we have this rather vivid illustration of the children of Israel who did not, or some of them who could not enter in because of unbelief. The aptness of this illustration can be seen when we look back actually to what the Spirit of God is referring to. And there's a very beautiful picture of the land of promise given to us. You needn't turn to it, but let me read it to you from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7 and 8. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. You see, there are some sorrows that can be seen, and there are some sorrows that can be expressed with a cry in the presence of God. But there are some deep sorrows that can only be known by God and the individual who's passing through them. They cannot be seen with the eye, they cannot be expressed with the lip. And there are some of God's beloved people passing through deep times of sorrow that are only known by God. Now he says, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. So it was the purpose of God to deliver them out of Egypt. But more than this, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. So we see in that picture that for the Israelite, Canaan had certain blessings held out to them. Now for us who live in our day, in this day of grace, in Ephesians chapter 2, our Canaan is not heaven. For the enemy was yet in the land, there would be no enemy in heaven. Our Canaan is what is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 2 as the heavenly places. Now it is consummated in heaven, of course. For the heavenly places is where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. But also, we do battle in the heavenly places against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this world. So the heavenly places is that invisible and immaterial realm around us of spiritual conquest, of spiritual fruit, and of spiritual rest and joy in the things of God. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. This is our inheritance, purchased by Christ at the cross, and it is our right to enter in by faith. But there are many who struggle and do not seem to appropriate these blessings. It would be interesting to look through these various points and see how they compare to our blessings in Christ, but time forbids. I just recommend the study to you in your own private Bible reading. But I want to look with you at, first of all, the threefold danger that is revealed in chapter 3. First of all, in verse 7, there is the danger of failing to hear the voice of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, largely, it was the voice of God the Father. In the Gospels, it was the voice of God the Son. But from the birthday of the church at Pentecost to the moment of rapture, It is the voice of the Spirit who speaks. Now, the voice of the Spirit is a quiet voice. It is the still, small voice that speaks in the heart and speaks through the Word. And we are called upon not to fail to hear the voice of the Spirit. There is a danger that we fail to hear that voice. There is no other voice in the Godhead. The voice of the Father has spoken. The voice of the Son has spoken. The voice of the Spirit is speaking, even today and in this week and in these days together as we open the Word. We have already felt in this meeting the voice of the Spirit speaking to our hearts, moving our hearts under the ministry of the Word already given this morning. And we are not to fail to hear the voice of the Spirit. You remember David? There was a king he appreciated and who had shown him kindness, who died. And David sought to show a little comfort to the son of this king in his bereavement. His name was Hanan. The name of the son. And so David sent some of his messengers to bring consolation and sympathy from David to this son. The counselors of this young man said, "These men of David have not come to bring you comfort. They've come to spy out the land." And so this Hanan took these men, cut off their garments, cut off half of their beards, and sent them home in disgrace to David. And David, when he saw this and he heard this, he said to Joab, the general in command of his army, "Get out the army." What he was saying in effect was this: if they will not receive the word of comfort, then they must hear the voice of the sword. There is no other voice in the Godhead. The voice of the Father has spoken. The voice of the Son has spoken. The voice of the Spirit is speaking to us now. If we will not hear the voice of the Spirit, the voice of the Comforter, then we must be prepared for the sword. God may have to get our attention by persecution. It seems very distant to us in this land, but so it was in Russia and in other lands. They felt it would never happen there, but it has happened there. And the day may not be far distant when, if we will not hear the voice of the Spirit, then we will have to be called to attention by the voice of the sword. Today, if you will hear his voice. The first danger is failing to hear the voice of the Spirit. How does he speak? He speaks out of his word. He speaks from the word of God to our hearts, and we are to pay attention to what God is saying and not to neglect these things. The second danger is found in verse 8. "Harden not your heart, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness." The danger of permitting a hardening process to go on in our hearts with regards to sin. To become careless with regards to sin. There are two great doctrines that Satan is furiously attacking today. One of them is the holiness of God. And the other is the sinfulness of sin. He is seeking to bring God down and make him like a man, and he is seeking to elevate man up and make him like a god. Doing away with the holiness of God and doing away with the sinfulness of sin is the business of Satan. There is a danger in our hearts as believers that because of the conditions in the world and the decadent society we've been hearing about, that we may be so accustomed to sin and the mores of the people that we likewise become hardened to it. How is it that the heart is hardened to sin? How can this happen? Through the deceitfulness of sin. How does sin deceive? Now, the Spirit of God is using a very specific illustration and refers to it as the day of provocation in the wilderness. And if we were to go back to that day and read about it, we would find how sin deceived the people of Israel and how their hearts were hardened so they did not hear the voice of the Spirit. And this is what God is using as an illustration. He says, don't let it happen to you as it happened to them long ago, because they did not enter into their inheritance, and I want you to enter into the blessing of inheritance. How then does sin deceive the heart? First of all, by thinking that the pleasures of sin are better than the provisions of the Lord. In the day of provocation, they said, let us go back to Egypt and eat the onions and the leeks and the garlic of Egypt, for we enjoyed those things back in Egypt. Strange how they forgot the brick kilns, wasn't it? Strange how they forgot the heartache and the lash. How is it they forgot all those things? And they remembered the onions, the Greeks. Doubtless everybody else remembered the onions and the Greeks. The onions and the leeks too. But these are the things that grow out of the earth. These are the things whose fruit is in the earth. Onion, leek, garlic. Mind you, they do taste good, don't they? And everybody knows we've had them. But they thought in their hearts that the pleasures of Egypt were better than the promise and provision of the Lord. Now that's how sin deceives. And when we consider again the pleasures of the world, we forget that before we were saved, we forget the unhappiness of it all, the emptiness of it all. We forget the lash, we forget the imprisonment and the bondage. And we just try to remember the pleasures of sin for a season. At least that's what we're tempted to. Now our hearts may be hardened by thinking that the pleasure of sin is better than the provision of the Lord. That's what happened in the day of provocation. And also, sin deceives by making us think that God's forgiveness excludes his discipline. May I repeat that? Sin deceives by making us think that God's forgiveness excludes his discipline. When they sinned that day in the wilderness, and we can read about that back in Numbers chapter 14. In fact, I'm just going to turn to that. You needn't turn to it, but I'm going to read the very words. Because they recognized they had sinned, and they cried out, pardon, I beseech thee, through Moses, pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but. Now there's God's forgiveness, but it did not exclude his discipline. But you will wander in the wilderness 40 years. God's forgiveness is one thing, but God's discipline is another. And sin can deceive us. In other words, we can say, well, I'm saved, I'm under the grace of God, I can do this and then ask God to forgive me and he'll forgive me. And that's a very subtle deceit of Satan. God will forgive us when we confess our sin. He has promised to do it. But God's forgiveness does not exclude his discipline. He says, I will forgive you, but we cannot sin with impunity. Sin deceives by making us think that our behavior only affects us. I can do my own thing. My life, I can do it, and if I suffer, then that's too bad. I'll suffer for it. That's another subtle error. That has to do with the deceitfulness of sin, because the Lord went on to say, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your sin. Dear Christian parent, let us never forget this. Our worldliness will reflect something in the lives of our children. What our children learn of the Christian life is not what they hear from the sermons and the preaching. Their assessment of the Christian life is what they see at Home Sweet Home. And they say, that is the Christian life as it is really lived. Do I want this? And so sin deceives us by making us think that the pleasures of sin are better than the provisions of the law. By making us think that God's forgiveness excludes his discipline. David is another example. When David sinned with Bathsheba. And at last, after a whole year of resisting the convicting of the Lord, Nathan had to put his finger on David's sin and say, thou art the man. And David immediately confessed that sin. I have sinned. And the Lord said through his servant, your sin is forgiven, but the child will die. Dear Christian, let us not play fast and loose with sin. Because we're living in a decadent society given over to sin and immorality, and given over to these things, we cannot engage in them. We are purchased with a price. We have been set apart by God. We are His. We cannot play fast and loose with sin, because it will have its result in us. For as we mentioned last night, God will not sit idly by and watch the disintegration of a Christian testimony without stepping in to preserve that life, because He loves us too much to watch us destroy our lives by carelessness and sin permitted in our lives. So the first danger is the danger of failing to hear the voice of the Spirit. The second danger is the danger of permitting the hardening process to go on in our lives. And the third danger is in verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That word departing really means to stand off. Some people we think of as being standoffish. You can't get close to them. And there's a danger that we might be standoffish with God, holding back in our affection, not communicating to Him, not reading the Word, not listening to His voice. These are three great dangers that afflicted the children of Israel in the day of provocation and that prevented them ultimately from entering into their inheritance. And of course, the root of it all was unbelief. There's a threefold preventative, however, presented to us also in this lovely chapter of warning. Verse 12, we are to take heed to the condition of our own heart. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. We're to take heed to the condition of our own heart. We're to be honest in the presence of God as to where we really stand. The old preachers used to say, keep short accounts with God. You know, that was good advice. That day by day as we get into the presence of the Lord, we should first examine our hearts in His holy presence. And that's a great preventative. It keeps things from getting too far out of hand. And even many times throughout the day, examining our hearts, being sensitive to the voice of the Spirit, if He is convicting us about something, don't wait till bedtime, but instantly to confess the sin and to deal with it. Take heed to the condition of our own hearts. How do I stand with God? Be honest with Him. Lord, show me where I stand with Thee. What is truly the condition of my inner man? Where am I in the eternal purposes? Examine our own hearts. And that's a good preventative. Self-examination, not introspection. Let me draw a distinction here. Self-examination is a good thing, but introspection is a bad thing. Constant preoccupation with self is a very discouraging thing. It's a case of examining our hearts in the sight of God. And if correction needs to be made, then make it and leave it with God, as we shall see, not to dwell on our own failures. The second preventative is in verse 13. Exhort one another daily. That is, to take care for the condition of others. And exhort others. Now, I think this is a very good preventative, because you know that before you would go to a brother and exhort him about something, you'd better be pretty sure that things are right in your own heart. Well, I was going to use an illustration, but time forbids. Forgive me. But this is a very important aspect of preventative. That we, first of all, examine our own hearts in the presence of God, make correction if need be, then to exhort, not whip, not lash, but to exhort. You know the three forms of ministry are edification, exhortation, and comfort. And the Scripture teaches us in the Corinthian letter that all ministry must fit into one of those three categories. Edification is building up, and exhortation is stirring up, and comfort is binding up. And so if we want to stir up a brother by exhortation, then we should be sure, of course, that our own hearts are likewise stirred up. Then the third preventative is in verse 14. For we are made partakers or sharers or fellowshippers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence, or better still, the beginning confidence steadfast unto the end. Now this is not to do with salvation. This has to do with fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the beginning confidence? What does this mean in verse 14? Not confidence as our Savior so much, but it's confidence in the grace of God. Not unbelief in the fact of God, as we mentioned in chapter 1. Not unbelief in the power of God. But the problem with the Hebrews was unbelief in the grace of God. Having failed, having sinned, they found it hard to believe that they still had access into the presence of God, and all their benefit and all their blessings had not been affected. It was for them to enter into those things. And so he brings here, he introduces the wonderful teaching of the grace of God. This is a problem that we often have as Christians. You remember the leper who came to the Lord Jesus and he said, if thou wilt, thou canst. He had belief, he had faith in the power of Christ to heal him, but he was not sure of his grace, whether he would or not. You remember Peter. The Lord Jesus prayed that thy faith fail not. Not saving faith. Peter would never lose his salvation. But faith in the immutable grace of God, that having failed, he still had access into the presence of God. Now this is no excuse for sin. But we must again get back to this wonderful doctrine of the grace of God. The Lord Jesus Christ has made propitiation. That is, he has provided a means whereby God, to use a human term, is free to be propitious to us. He can pour out his blessings upon us in spite of what we are, in spite of what we've done, and in spite of what we have. For the Lord Jesus died for what I've done, the acts of sin. He died for what I have, the disease of sin, but thank God he died for what I am, a poor sinner. And his work of propitiation is so wonderfully infinite and glorious, it satisfies the heart of God perfectly, so that God can open the windows of heaven and pour us out the blessings we never could deserve anyway. A businessman sat in my car one day and he said, well, boy, I must be doing something good. Look how God has blessed me. Well, I said, you made a profound error, bro. God does not bless you because you are good. God blesses you because he is good. It's nothing to do with our goodness at all. Sometimes we think when we pray a lot and we read a lot, we attend the meetings, then somehow we are ingratiating ourselves in the heart of God. Not so. Our position with God never changes. Relationship never changes. Fellowship changes. That's the thing. When the high priest went into the holy place, he bore the names of the children of Israel on stones upon his shoulders. But the names there were on the same stone, the onyx stone, and they were all on the same level. No stone was above the other. And the very first name was Reuben, unstable as water. I wouldn't have put Reuben first. I would have put Benjamin first, or Judah. No, says God, because the order was according to birth. You see, in the family, every child of God is of the same value. We all cost them the same price, the precious blood of Christ. But when it came to fellowship, the high priest went in with the breastplate upon his heart, says the scriptures, and with 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and on each stone was a name written. Now it was not Reuben first. It was Judah first. Because the order there was not according to birth, but according to walk. It was how they walked with God, and Judah was first. And so they were upon his heart. Some were closer to the heart than others. And so that is fellowship. You remember there were hundreds of disciples. There were 11 who walked with him. Truly walked with him. Of those, there were 3 who were taken into a place of intimacy with him, Peter, James, and John. And of those 3, there was 1 who leaned upon his breast. And so that in the Christian life, in terms of fellowship, there are those who walk with the Lord, and they have intimacies with the Lord Jesus Christ, communion with him that becomes evident in the radiance of Christ we were hearing about so beautifully presented this morning. But as far as our relationship with Christ is concerned, with God is concerned, that never changes. And that has to do with the grace of God. The beginning confidence. What was the beginning? For by grace are you saved. That's the beginning confidence. Isn't that the problem we have when we come to God at first? Can God really save me? If I really trust him, will he save me? If I believe the gospel, will I really have everlasting life? Will I really be forgiven? Will I really be in heaven? What we're doubting is not the fact of God or the power of God or the gospel of God. We're doubting the grace of God. And when we come to the place of taking him at his word and believing him as to his grace that he really means it, we will be saved. Then we step by faith into all the blessings of his salvation. That's the beginning confidence. The problem is in going on in the grace of God. That was the problem of the Galatians. And there's a great deal of Galatianism among us today. They said, well, we begun in the grace of God, but somehow or another we've got to work hard and keep the rules so that we'll keep in the grace of God. No, that's not so. Not so at all. And so we read the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. See, men love grace. They're not so fond of truth. When the Lord Jesus stood up in Luke chapter 4 and spoke, they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded from his lips. But when he said, I tell you this of a truth, what did they do? They wanted to take him and throw him over the mountain. Men want to separate grace and truth, but you can't do that. There's grace and truth in Eden. Grace provided the covering. Truth demanded the death of the animal. There was grace and truth at the Passover. Grace preserved them from death. Truth demanded the death of the sacrifice. And so in the Lord Jesus Christ there is grace abounding to the chief of sinners. But truth demanded the death of the sacrifice. And so we rest in the grace of God. And we read in Ephesians 1 and 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. What a wonderful thing that you and I have the liberty now as the children of God to enter into our inheritance, all that we have in Christ, not on our own worthiness or our goodness or our acceptability of ourselves, but we are accepted in Christ for his sake. We stand accepted in the place that none but Christ could claim. And so, we are to take hold of the beginning confidence and rejoice in the grace of God. What is grace, by the way? The grace of God is that attribute of God's nature whereby he satisfies his own love by showing his undeserved favor. He satisfies his own love by showing his undeserved favor. Now, a threefold exercise is called for here in chapter 4 and verse 1. If we're going to be preserved from failure, if we're going to be brought into all the joys that Christ has purchased and God has intended for us to have, the first in verse 1 is the fear of coming short. Now, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. But there is a fear of God that is helpful. It's the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the holy is understanding, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we are to recognize the possibility that some will never enter in, or some may never enter in. It is sadly possible that a Christian can live through their lives in the wilderness, constantly fighting Amalek and never enjoying the sweet fruit of the heavenly places. It's possible. And we need not go over cases in point, but we must exercise a godly fear of staying in the wilderness and missing God's best. This coming short, of course, is the result of faithlessness, of unbelief in the grace of God. Verse 2, however, we're to exercise faith in the promise of God. For unto us was the gospel. Now this, particularly here, of course, in the context of Israel, is not really the gospel of salvation in the sense that we preach it, but the gospel of a message of rest. That message was preached to the people. There is a land of rest. It's up there ahead of you. And there the pomegranates around the hem of the high priest is the promise that there's a land of fruit ahead of you. And so the promise is there. Faith in the promise of God. Way back in Joshua, the Lord said, I have given you rest. He said that when they came out of Egypt. He says, I have given you the land. He said that when they came out of Egypt. 40 years they wandered. And when the spies went in to the land and they went to the house of Rahab, do you remember what Rahab said to them? Rahab said, I know that the Lord has given you the land. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. And as soon as we heard those things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Jericho had given up 40 years ago. Jericho had handed over 40 years ago. The children of Israel didn't know it. They were wandering for 40 years. The rest was theirs, victory was theirs, but they didn't enter into it because of unbelief. Faith in the promise of God. Wandering is a useless exercise and a waste of time and life. Verse 11, another exercise is diligence. The word labor there is really the word be diligent in verse 11. Let us be diligent, therefore, to enter into that rest. Diligent. 2 Peter chapter 1, if you want to look it up sometime, is the exposition of what God means by diligence. Adding in your faith, virtue, and so on and so on and so on. That's diligence. We can't be careless and slipshod in the things of God. There has to be discipline. Self-discipline. There has to be diligence in these things. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 35, the Lord Jesus said, For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. You see what the Lord is saying in that verse? The principle of that verse is this. We are all of us going to lose our life somehow. Every one of us. We are going to lose our life somehow. For whosoever will save his life for himself, shall lose it for God. But whosoever will lose his life for self shall have it, shall gain it for God and eternal things. But we have the choice. He leaves us the decision how we will lose that life. Will I lose it for God that I may gain it for self and selfish ambition? Or will I lose it for self, as we've been hearing, the broken vessel, that God may be glorified in these bodies and in our spirits? He leaves the choice with us. And in closing, there is a fourfold process to be engaged in verse 10. Is the first one. First, the appropriation of his work. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Beloved, we do not enter into the land of rest, enter into the heavenly places,
by our own works. We enter in by faith. The works are the fruit of it. The works are the result of that. We enter in by faith. Just as we are saved by faith, we are sanctified by faith. We step out on the promise of God. God says, all this is yours. And just as we took salvation by faith to begin with, through His grace we received it, so we are to step out and take the promises of God for everything else that He has offered us. And as we step out by faith into these things, the works will follow as the fruit of that full and Spirit-led life. I realize we're going to have to go just two or three minutes over, but I do want to turn to our most important verse in Luke's Gospel that I think may illustrate this better than ever I could say it. Please turn to Luke 14. The Lord Jesus said, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And there's a verse in here that gave me all kinds of trouble. I never could fit this into the ministry of Christ. Verse 33 says, "So, likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Forsaketh not all that he himself possesses, cannot be my disciple." This verse greatly troubled me because it didn't seem to fit into the tenor of the ministry of Christ. Here comes the Son of God from heaven, loving men and saying, "Whosoever will may come." Then when men come to him, he turns around and says, "You can't be my disciple unless..." And he lays down a very stringent condition that we have to forsake everything to be his disciple, all that we possess. Now, very honestly, have you forsaken everything you possess? Does it mean then that only David Livingstone and the boys that died in the Karari River and Mary Slessor and all these dear brethren and sisters who have gone and forsaken all that they possess, only they can be disciples? What about the little widow living in Fresno, California? What about those of us in business? What about young people at school? What about those of us who drive cars and live in nice homes? Does that mean we can never be disciples? That didn't seem to fit, did it? Because the promise of Christ for discipleship must be as all-embracing as His promise of salvation. And as I puzzled over this verse, two words jumped out one day to me. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you." So like what? So like what he's been talking about. Look back to what he's talking about. "Which of you intending," verse 28, "to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have." This is having the ability to build something for God. "Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation is not able to finish it." Now verse 31. "What king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able," having the ability now not to build but to battle the enemy with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. He's giving us an illustration, a very important lesson. Dear Christian, this is a life-transforming lesson. Let's lay hold upon these words of the Master. He's saying, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath." All right, Nicholson, what do you have to become a disciple? "Well, Lord, I try to read the Bible a little and study it from time to time. I have a little Bible knowledge, not much, but I do have some, Lord." All right. Count it up. Count it up. "What else do you do, Nicholson?" "Well, sometimes I pray, Lord." All right, add that to the pile. "What else do you think you have?" "Well, thank God I have the prayers of the saints." All right, put that to the pile also. "What do you have to build for me, Nicholson?" "What else do you have to build?" "Well, Lord, I have the desire at least." "Well, that's not much, Nicholson, but put it on there." "What do you have to battle the enemy with, Nicholson?" "Well, Lord, I have willpower." "Well, a little bit now and again." "All right, such as it is, put it on the pile." "What else do you have?" "Well, again, Lord, I do have the sword of the Spirit. I don't know how to wield it very well sometimes, but I do have it." "All right, put it to the pile." "Anything else, Nicholson, to build with and battle with? Is this what you're going to be my disciple with?" "That's it, Lord." "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he himself possesses cannot be my disciple. Why not, Lord? Because my disciples are not depending on what they themselves possess. My disciples are depending on what I possess and what I am and all my resources, not depending on your strength or your efforts or your determination or your prayers. Oh no, this is why he's teaching us in Hebrews, enter into his rest by faith. We are in Christ. We are accepted in him. Step into the treasure room of God and say, Lord, I'll have one of those, and I'll have one of those, and I wouldn't mind 10 of those, Lord. Appropriate his riches. And the trouble with us is we're so poor because we fail to ask. You have not because you ask not. Step into the treasures of God and appropriate his work and apply his word and apprehend his wisdom. He knows. He loves. He cares. Nothing this truth condemns. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him. And we must appreciate his will. God has a will about your life and mine. He has a purpose for you to fulfill in this life and forever. Beloved, this is the school. This is not it. This is the school. God is going to open unto us our eternal ministries. And those eternal ministries will depend on our faithfulness down here. Who can say about those island universes, those far off stars, those worlds unknown out yonder that men wonder about? Who can say that the day will come when God will inhabit those with creatures? Creatures that have yet to be told of the wonders of his glory and the glories of his Son and what he accomplished on this planet Earth. And he'll say, my child, you served me in Africa for 50 years in the school of God. Now go to that universe for 1,000 ages. Take 10,000 angels and go and tell them of my glory and be a missionary in that universe for the honor and glory of Christ. Who can say our thoughts are so time limited and space constricted that we fail to recognize God is calling us for eternal ministries? The glories of his kingdom are to spread forever and forever and forever. And you and I have been called to be the ambassadors in that kingdom. And this is the school. And our faithfulness now, our obedience now, our appropriation of eternal things now will determine the measure in which we shall rule not over cities like New York or Chicago, but realms, perhaps universes, that God has yet to unfold to our wondering eyes. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Precious Savior. In each word, in each deed.